Psalm 90 asks the Lord to teach us His ways, to set our hearts on wisdom's ways, to teach us to count our days, and to set our hearts on wisdom's ways. It's in the context of the judgment of the Lord that request comes. And I chose that psalm in its entirety so that the effect of the judgment of the Lord, which is pronounced, would move us as well to ask God to set our hearts on His ways. With that in mind, I'd also have you hear our reading from Isaiah chapter 14 today. It's a reading that continues with the pronouncement of God's judgment, and I pray it would prompt us to ask God to set our hearts on His wisdom. I'll begin in verse 22 of Isaiah 14. Please listen to God's word. "For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountain tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate! Cry, O city! All you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer, the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of His people shall take refuge in it." I want to begin this morning by considering perspective. For instance, if my daughter Mary were to look at me, she would think I was pretty tall. And maybe if David or Elsa or Renee or Joseph would look at me, they would think I was pretty tall, right? But if I were standing up against Shaquille O'Neal, a basketball player who is over 7 feet tall, then I would look pretty shrimpy. I would look small in comparison to one so big. But to someone who is small, I might look like a giant. There are times when we look at the troubles that we face, and it looks as if we are surrounded by giants. It looks as if the troubles that have come against us are so overwhelming that there are giants in the land. Now, that literally happened in the history of Israel as well. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they came to the promised land, they went in to spy it out, and they came back afraid because there were giants in the land. But even there, their perspective was not God's perspective. And they came away afraid of those giants because they had lost the perspective of God working in history to accomplish His purpose. I said in the context of preaching on Isaiah 13, the previous chapter about the fall of Babylon, that there's nothing more difficult than to convince men that the providence of God governs the world. In other words, when people accomplish much, they tend to find security in those accomplishments. They come to be convinced that they're in control when in reality, from God's perspective, the Lord always has been and always will be in control of men and history. Chapter 14 goes on then to pronounce the judgment of God against Babylon and Babylon's king. And the following chapters then, and the end of this chapter, take a series of God's judgment on the nations around Jerusalem. We have Babylon, Assyria, and Philistia in the passage that I read this morning. And then Moab and Syria, Ethiopia and Egypt in the chapters that follow. This passage especially contains words that help us to understand this particular history from God's perspective and God's perspective on history in general. That's my purpose this morning, to consider that perspective. The perspective on history in specifically, and God's perspective on history in general. It comes especially from verses 24 and 27. In the midst of the prophecy against Assyria, Isaiah declares this: "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand." And then verse 27. "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" So to consider God's perspective on history, I'd like to begin by introducing some false views of history, just by way of introduction. And then take these three different nations and consider what we learn from their specific history, and then back up and think of God's perspective on history in general. So let's think of some false views of history. Some people approach history in a fatalistic way, as if history is a closed system and everything has been predetermined what will happen, so that it doesn't matter what you do, what you think, what you try to do, everything that happens to you is fated to happen. Whatever will be, will be. In fact, the Muslim worldview has something of this fatalistic aspect to it, a closed system where nothing may be, where their view of history is that God or Allah fates everything that happens. Whatever will be, will be. Some have a view of history that's circular. In other words, events that happen now are the same as events that have happened in the past. It's just this huge repetition of a cycle of history. What's going on right now is just a repetition of what's gone on in the past. It just repeats over and over again, and history has no meaning. Very much related to a fatalistic worldview. There's a naturalistic worldview. And that says basically that there's no significance to what happens at all. That history is bunk. And it's just the what one mass of tissue does to another mass of tissues. And it has no meaning whatsoever. Another view of history, and probably the most popular today, would be a humanistic view of history. In other words, history is what you make out of it. You can better yourself by your own efforts and accomplish whatever you set your mind to. And the history that you experience is yours for the making and for the taking. That's just a very brief thumbnail sketch of some false views of history. And against that backdrop, I want to speak to you about God's purposes being worked out in history. In the midst of our day-to-day life, God is at work. And for us as Christians, then, history comes alive to be a relation of what the Lord is doing in time and in space. That means that we can indeed learn from what has gone past, gone on in the past, and apply lessons to our current situations. Because of that, we can look at these three countries, especially this morning, and learn from them. First of all, let's consider Babylon. Verses 22 and 23 bring to a conclusion two chapters worth of God's judgment against the great city of Babylon. Just as a reminder, I would tell you that God had promised to act in history to humble a proud king and to destroy a powerful city. He had promised that he would act to judge this nation that would become the most powerful nation in the world at its time. The Lord himself would rise up against them. That's what the Lord says. To cut off from Babylon name and remnant, offspring and posterity. He uses four ways to describe the complete and utter end of Babylon. Its name, its remnant, its offspring and posterity. And that stands over and against what the Lord had promised to do with his chosen people. He had said that a remnant would return, that their name would be restored, that the Lord would send a redeemer that would maintain a promise of blessing to his people. But for Babylon, who would not bow in repentance before the Lord, even though it was a glorious city containing one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, God said that they would be cut off without remnant. And that glorious and wealthy city would become nothing but a dump, a place where porcupines lived. And instead of being full of gardens that might have fountains and beautiful ponds with fish in them, it would be a place full of muddy water. This is not a place that you would take your children to visit, like you might go to the Oklahoma City Zoo and see animals. This is a dump, a stinking place of wild animals. This is what God would do to Babylon. In fact, he says, I will use a broom to sweep destruction through Babylon. The broom is used to clean away every last little of bit so nothing is remaining. And this is God's promise about Babylon. What do we learn? We've made application in the weeks before, but let me just summarize by way of lesson that God judged a prideful king and an arrogant people. We learn to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. We learn to pray that God would guard us from this error of arrogance. We would not be captured by the very same sin of pride. The Bible is full of warnings against the sin of pride. Proverbs has many. You could search just on the word pride in your Bible. You would find a variety of warnings, including that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or in Proverbs chapter 29, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. We are warned by the history of Babylon about the sin of pride and called to humble ourselves. How about Assyria? Assyria is the next paragraph and the next words that Isaiah brings prophecy against. Assyria was the country to whom King Ahaz turned to find protection when enemies attacked Jerusalem. In chapter 7, you'll remember that Isaiah calls Assyria the hired razor that would turn against the one holding it and shave closely. They would accomplish what King Ahaz had in mind. In other words, they would be protected. They would be protected from that immediate danger of the enemies. But then the Assyrians would turn out to be an even worse enemy. What does God say about Assyria? God reveals His perspective on the Assyrians and upon their aggression. This is the context in which He speaks, verse 24 and 27, about that broader perspective of history. Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. It didn't matter that Assyria didn't believe in God. He would break the Assyrians, he says in these verses. He would break the Assyrians in my land and on my mountains tread them underfoot. God was promising in time and in history and in the promised land to remove the yoke and the burden of the Assyrians from their shoulders. He talks about smoke rising up from the north, the coming of the judgment seen on the horizon. And in that day, no one would be left alone, and describing how the Lord would bring judgment. What do we learn from the history of Assyria? We learn that when God stretches out His hand to judge, that there's none who can withstand His purpose. God brought judgment and promised judgment against the Assyrians, foretelling it beforehand so that there would be witnesses to say this is what God had promised. They would be able to verify that the Lord had foretold this. And now, then when it came to happen, they would be able to say, yes, indeed, God kept His word. There is none who can withhold God's hand when He moves to act. It's as if God were saying, take this one example, this one instant, as an example for all of history. As I have dealt with the Assyrians, so I will deal with all nations and all peoples who stand against me. That's the sense of verse 26. When God says that the purpose that He has for the Assyrians is also the purpose that He has against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. You see, God's judgment stands as a warning to all the nations. And it stands even as one commentator calls it, a guarantee that the Lord will come in judgment. God's eternal and sovereign ruling over all men cannot be restrained when He stretches out His hand. It's a guarantee that the Lord judges. And as such, it stands as a guarantee even of that great and awesome day of the Lord, which comes at the end of time, when Jesus Christ Himself returns with a shout, with the angels with Him, to sit on that great white throne and to sit in judgment over all people. And on that day, it is promised that the dead will be raised, and the Lord will separate the living and the dead into two separate groups. On the one hand, to those who have rejected Jesus Christ and who will not repent of their sins, Jesus gathers them together to be thrown into an everlasting fire. His judgment cannot be withheld. And on the other hand, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, they will be vindicated and will be gathered together for an eternity of enjoyment of the Lord's blessings. The Lord of hosts has purposed this, says Isaiah. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Assyria teaches us that God guarantees His judgment. He gave this as one case in point. Regardless of whether or not the Assyrians believed it, regardless today and in the days following, whether or not people believe it, The Lord will judge the ungodly with certainty that will bring everlasting judgment on rebels and vindication that redeems his people. How about Philistia? This passage says that interjects here that the burden or the vision about Philistia occurred in the day that King Ahaz died. And there's significance about this because King Ahaz was the one who had not trusted God and who went and hired the Assyrians when enemies threatened. He chose to trust his own schemes rather than the promises of God. Philistia was something of a rogue state during this period. They had long been an enemy of Israel, going all the way back to the days of Saul and David. You'll remember that there's a giant in David's life as well. The enemy Goliath of Gath was a giant, was a Philistine. They stood always as an enemy against the children of Israel. They continued to rebel throughout this period of history for Isaiah. Only this time they rebelled against Assyria and against all those who allied themselves with Assyria, namely Judah. As such, because of Philistia's being an enemy of God's people, the Lord himself rises up to humble Philistia as well, saying, "Do not rejoice, Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's root will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent." God is using imagery from Israel's history itself to teach them his perspective on what was happening. He's using the history of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt to help them know that the Lord may be trusted. How do we know that? Well, can you think of a time when a staff became a snake? I wonder if the children can remember that circumstance. I bet you do. Do you remember when somebody threw down their walking stick and it turned into a snake? It was Moses, that's right. Moses' staff was turned into a serpent or a snake. And that snake of Moses then also went and ate up all of the snakes that the wise men of Egypt made. God's snake destroyed those snakes from Egypt. Well, in this case, God is saying that you think the staff of Judah and of Israel is broken, but out of that staff will come a snake, and not only a snake, but its children will be fiery serpents, fiery flying serpents, a dragon that will come against you. And Philistia would be destroyed by the Lord. Verse 32 brings all this together. When King Ahaz died, it appears that the Philistines sent messengers to Jerusalem to meet with the new king, Hezekiah. And we learn from history that the Philistines had allied themselves with guess who? The Egyptians. And they said, "Why don't you come and join with us and the Egyptians to throw down the Assyrians? Those Assyrians are plaguing you, so why don't you come with us and we'll make a new axis of power against the Assyrians?" How did Isaiah and apparently King Hezekiah answer this new opportunity? look at verse 32. It implies that messengers have come and have invited them to some sort of alliance. This is what the answer is given to the messengers. The Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of His people shall take refuge in it. Unlike King Ahaz before him, King Hezekiah placed his faith in God. He took refuge in Him. And so instead of rushing into a new alliance for protection like King Ahaz had done, Isaiah was prompting and calling, and King Hezekiah followed this pattern, prompting them to place their trust in the God who founded Zion. Because of that, it's as if the Lord is saying, "You have nothing to fear, for I am with you." Philistia teaches us then about our trust in the Lord. It teaches us that He is the one who is acting in history, and He is the one in whom we can trust, not any social theory or human institution, not even a presidential candidate, no matter which side you may choose. They are not our deliverers. The Lord Jesus Christ is our deliverer. And we do not need to fear what others fear, because God is with us. Those three specific examples, I want now to set aside and to take one step back so that we can think about God's perspective on history in general, so we can see how important of a lesson this is. Because history is not just an academic exercise. You're not getting credit today for a class. I pray that this would be exhortation to you, that you would go from today moved to trust in the Lord. Because history does have to do with edification. It has to do with our trust in the Lord. That's because history could be seen, as one of my professors at seminary calls it, a subset of God's providence. History is the acting out of the Lord's purposes in every day that we live. God is using His own purposes as primary causes. He's using secondary causes, so that what happens is exactly what He purposes. Remember what Isaiah says? The Lord has purposed it. Who will annul it? God has stretched out His hand. Who can press it back? That means that we learn a very important lesson. We learn that when we face giants, that the Lord has a perspective about that trouble. And I imagine that if you're like me, that there are giants surrounding you. There are giants surrounding me. And there are times when trouble overwhelms me, and I look at the giants and I become fearful. God's perspective on history, though, teaches me to do something different. When I face those giants, I have to stop and at the very first acknowledge that this is the Lord's doing. That God is in this history. God is doing whatever He chooses, whether I understand it or not. In fact, whether I like it or not. And sometimes I don't. Sometimes I chafe at what I'm going through, because because of my rebellion, really, against God's hand being on me. God's perspective on history helps us to ask and answer the question, are we under God's providence or not? That includes great and grievous tragedies like Hurricane Ike. Includes warfare and personal tragedies. Is it under God's providence or not? And the Bible teaches me to answer, this has to be under God's providence. And again, I may not understand it. I may not like it. But I have to say that this is God's story being worked out. He is unfolding it and orchestrating it according to His own sovereign purposes, whether I understand it or not. That seminary professor, Dr. James, says that this gives us a direct benefit. Because history is an outworking of the providence of God, that means that when we face difficulties, we come to terms with the question of trust. Can I trust God even though I may not understand why He is bringing this trial into my life? There's a direct benefit there, because when we're facing those giants, it is important for us to cry out to the Lord. And God answers. Now, He doesn't always tell us the purpose, and He doesn't always tell us the end of what's going to happen. But as we sing in Psalm 61, He does lead us to rest on the rock that is higher than I am. He has promised to lead us to that place of trust. And that direct benefit that we receive is one that will help you as you face the giants of the troubles around you. Now, Babylon teaches us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Assyria teaches us that when the Lord comes in judgment, that none can stay His hand. And Philistia teaches us that our trust must be in the Lord and the Lord alone. That is my prayer today, that you would go home not with a mere history lesson, but exhorted and led to trust in the rock that is higher than you are. That you would see from God's perspective the history that He is working out in your day-to-day lives. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord God, when troubles overwhelm us, I pray that You would lead us upon the rock to rest. I pray that You would lead us to our Redeemer Jesus Christ and remind us of Your promises. I pray, O Lord, that You would teach us to count our days and to set our hearts on Your wisdom. We do not understand Your fury and Your judgment. And yet we can come by Your promise to ask that You would establish us in Your grace, that You would teach us to fear You, and that as we face those trials, that in the midst of them, that we would confess that while we don't understand it, that we would trust in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing of our trust together from Psalm 61. It is a confession of faith that our hope and our trust is in the Lord who made heaven and earth, who has sent Jesus Christ to be the rock of our salvation. Let's stand and sing Psalm 61.